The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 5 and verse 21, the 21st verse of the 5th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There is just one mechanical point about this statement before we proceed with our consideration of it, and that is that all are agreed that a better way of translating at the end is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. It isn't a matter of translation, it's a matter of the manuscripts, of course. And all the oldest and the best manuscripts have here in the fear of Christ, not in the fear of God. Of course, ultimately, it comes very much to the same thing, but it does give an additional emphasis to what the apostle says, as we shall proceed to see. Now, here is a statement which we must be very careful to take in its setting and in its context. It's important that we should do that not only because we are resuming our study of this epistle after an interval of 3 Sundays, but also that we may truly understand what the apostle is actually saying in this verse. The connection, in other words, must engage our attention for a moment, because it is, as I want to show you, very essential and vital to an understanding of this exhortation. Now, there are those who would so translate this and so put it as to make of it a quite new and separate injunction. They would say that it means this: submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, as if the apostle were giving in this section a series of separate exhortations. But that is something which is quite unjustifiable. He didn't say, submit yourselves one to another. He said, submitting yourselves one to another. So we mustn't regard it as an independent statement or exhortation. Others would say that it is merely and only an introduction to what follows, as if he were saying this: submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, and so on, and later children, and later servants. They make of it thus just a kind of introduction to what is to follow. But surely both of those suggestions are wrong. The second one less wrong than the first one. Because quite patently, what the apostle is doing here is to continue what he's already been saying. And at the same time, he is introducing what he is going to say. That seems to me to be the only right way of interpreting this statement. It is a kind of link between what has gone before and what is to follow. It is still, in other words, my contention is, an illustration of what he has laid down as a fundamental principle in verse 18. That, you remember, reads like this: be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, he still is bearing that in his mind. He is addressing men and women who thus are filled with the Spirit. He's already told them certain things about themselves as being inevitably true if they're filled with the Spirit. Well, now here's another. So that we interpret this statement in the light of verse 18, with its exhortation to us to go on being filled with the Spirit. Now, why am I making so much of this? Well, the answer, of course, is this: that no man can possibly do what the apostle tells us to do in this 21st verse unless he is filled with the Spirit. And that is sufficient answer. It's no use going to the world this morning and say, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. The world not only doesn't do that, the world won't do that. And the world cannot do that. This is a meaningless exhortation to anybody who is not filled with the Spirit. Indeed, I therefore argue that here the apostle is carrying forward the two ideas that he has in his mind in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Because a man who's drunk isn't going to submit himself to anybody. He's asserting himself. That's the characteristic of such a man. Lacking in control, and especially in this respect, boasting and praising himself, thinks he's wonderful. Well, now the apostle, you see, has that still in his mind. If we are to submit ourselves one to another, well, we must be entirely different from these people who are filled with wine and who go to that excess. And on the other hand, we must be filled with the Spirit. Very well, there, I say, is the essential connection. And watch the apostle's method. There is the basic thing. We've got to be unlike what we were. We've got to be unlike the world. We've got to be altogether different in our essential characteristics from men and women who still belong to that realm. We are to be filled with the Spirit. How do we show that? Well, so far he's been illustrating how we show that in our relationship to God. He's been dealing with our worship, you see. Speaking to yourselves to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you are, he says, men and women who are filled with the Spirit, and you meet together to have your meetings, your convivial meetings of happiness and of joy, and you're going to express it together in worship of God and praise and adoration. Oh yes, he says, but not only that. You manifest this same Spirit in your dealings with one another, in your relationships with one another, in the fellowship that you have with one another on the purely human and earthly level. So you see, he is advancing his consideration of his basic theme. The men and women who are filled with the Spirit are to behave in the manner indicated in this verse in their dealings with one another. Now, that is the way to approach this particular verse. And of course, it is very essential that we should understand exactly what he means, because he is going to illustrate this in three particular respects. He lays down the principle, then, having done that and being clear that we've got that in our minds, he says, well, now then, in particular, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh. These three are, as we shall see, separate and particular illustrations of this fundamental principle that should always govern the relationship of Christian people one with another. Very well. Now then, let us consider exactly what the great apostle is saying. Submitting yourselves one to another. And you notice that the very way in which he puts it confirms what I've just been saying about the connection of this verse with its immediately surrounding verses. You who are filled with the Spirit, well, this is what you do. You sing, and you submitting, you go on doing this. It's an illustration of that great point. But what does he mean by submitting yourselves one to another? A better translation, perhaps, would be being subject one to another. And the idea that he obviously has in mind in view of the word that he uses is something like this. It is the picture of soldiers in a regiment, soldiers in a line, under an officer.
What is the characteristic of a man in that position? Well, it is just this, that he is in a sense no longer an individual. He is now a member of the regiment, and all of them together are listening to the commands and the instructions that the officer is delivering to them. A man, when he goes into the army, is in a sense signing away his right to determine his own life and activity. That is the essential part of his contract. A man, when he joins the army or the air force or the navy or whatever it is, he no longer entirely governs and controls himself. He's got to do what he's told. He can't go on a holiday when he likes. He can't get up in the morning when he likes. No. He's a man under authority. And the law dictates that to him. And if he begins to act on his own and independently of the others, well, he's guilty of insubordination and will be punished for doing so. Now, that's the word that the apostle used. And what he's saying, therefore, is this, that we who are filled with the Spirit are voluntarily to behave like that with respect to one another, that we are members of the same regiment. We belong to the same army. We are units in this same great army. Now, we do it voluntarily, as that other man is forced to do it. Very well, being subject one to another, what does he mean? How does this work out in practice? Because it's not enough just to use the words. These things have to be applied, as our Lord, you remember, put it there to the disciples, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Well, what does it involve? What's it mean to say that we've got to submit and be subject the one to the other? Well, it clearly means negatively certain things like this. We mustn't be thoughtless. Most of the troubles in life, of course, and most of the clashes are due to the fact that people don't think. Instinctive, impetuous action is the greatest cause of quarrels and of disputes and of unhappiness in every realm and department of life. If only people thought before they spoke, or before they looked, or before they acted, what a difference it would make. But the trouble with the natural man is that he doesn't think. He gets an idea and he expresses it. He has a feeling and he wants to put it into operation. An impulse comes and he acts. Now, therefore, putting it negatively, what the apostle is saying is that the Christian must never be a thoughtless man. He doesn't live that sort of instinctive, intuitional kind of life. Now, as he's already been telling us at great length, the Christian is a man who is governed by truth. He is governed by principle. He is wise. You remember how he put it? He is wise, he says, therefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, a wise man is a man who thinks. He looks before he leaps. He thinks before he speaks. He's a man who's governed by thought and by understanding and by meditation and a spirit of consideration. And of course, the moment he begins to think, he will discover another very important negative, and that is that he mustn't be selfish and self-centered. That is the real trouble with selfish and self-centered people. They never think at all, except, of course, about themselves. But that really means they're not thinking. They're acting as animals. An animal always is out for himself. That is, he doesn't need to think about it. He acts according to his instinct. And that is the trouble with the non-Christian, speaking generally. He is selfish and self-centered. And that is because he doesn't think. Or let me put it like this, remembering the apostle's word with its illustration. The Christian, while he is still an individual, must never be individualistic. The moment you are individualistic, you are wrong. This principle, this characteristic of being individualistic would be impossible, as I say, in an army. That's the first thing that has to be repressed in a man who goes into the army. And it can be a very painful process. That a man has to realize that he can no longer act like that. Perhaps he's been a spoiled child at home and he's wanted a thing and he's had it always. And he's been ruling, but not there. He has to be submerged. All that's got to stop. It would be impossible to run an army if it consisted of a series of people who were individualistic. No, no. All that, I say, has got to be submerged. And another way of putting it, of course, is that we must cease to be self-assertive. That's the very antithesis of what the apostle is saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Well, a man who does that is never self-assertive. Self is the root cause of all our troubles. The devil understood that at the very beginning, you see. He played on that in men, pride. Hath God said that you mustn't eat of this? Well, of course, if he did say so, his reason was that he knew you'd be as gods. And it's insulting to you. It's keeping you down. Don't have this. Assert yourself. Self-assertion. Oh, the havoc that is being wrought in the world this morning because of self-assertion. It's been the cause of these two world wars we've had in this century. Self-assertion. It can be national as well as in the individual. My country, and I'm asserting it. Hence your wars and your clashes. But it's the same on the level of individual relationships. It all springs out of this hurried self, always anxious to have its own way. Well, another way of putting it perhaps is to say this, that the Christian must never be opinionated. You see the fine line here. A Christian has opinions, but he must never be opinionated. And what a difference there is between a man who has opinions, good opinions, strong opinions, and the man who's opinionated. It's just that difference. We must never be opinionated. That, again, is another manifestation of self. The opinionated man is much more interested in the fact that he believes a thing than in what he believes. He's always looking at himself. He parades his beliefs. The way in which these things are done, of course, betrays the man always. The man who's proud of his knowledge. That is because he really doesn't understand the thing that he knows. If he did, it would humble him. But you see, he's not interested in truth. He's interested in his grasp of it, his knowledge of it, opinionated. And they are the people who always cause clashes. And, of course, it leads to another thing. Such a person always tends to be dictatorial. These are all but manifestations of self. He tends to be dictatorial and to use the expression of the Apostle Peter, to lord it over others. Listen to Peter putting it in his first epistle, chapter 5. The elders, he says, which are among you, I exhort. And he's addressing elders because this is the particular temptation confronting a man who becomes an elder. He's a man with ability and he's got elements of leadership in him, therefore he gets into this position. Therefore, he's particularly exposed to this danger. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. There are to be no lords in the church, but examples to the flock. Not lording it over them, says the apostle. It's always the temptation, it is always the danger. And the clearer a man's ideas are, the more exposed he is to this particular temptation. But you mustn't, says the apostle, you must submit yourselves one to another. Well, this theme, of course, is one that can be illustrated almost endlessly. We can perhaps sum up what I've been saying by putting it like this. The Christian must never be self-seeking. All the things I've said are manifestations of self-seeking. Self-centeredness always leads to self-seeking. Then, to work it out still further, because this man of the world with whom the apostle is contrasting the Christian is essentially self-seeking and self-centered, he is thoughtless and unconcerned with respect to others. He's so anxious about himself, he never has a moment's thought for other people. He wants this. It doesn't occur to him that somebody else might want it also. He wants to get on, yes, but the other man wants to get on also, and so on. Now, he doesn't realize that. So because he's so self-centered and thoughtless, he is particularly thoughtless and unconcerned with respect to the position and the needs and the desires and the welfare of others. Indeed, he probably will go further and will even tend to despise others and to treat them with a certain amount of contempt. There's a great illustration of this in the New Testament. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, that was the whole trouble there. That's why he had to write the 12th chapter about the church as the body of Christ. Those who had the more comely parts were despising those with the less comely parts, and those with the less comely parts were jealous of the others because of their ostentation and their importance and the honor that was being done them. And the whole church was divided into factions and divisions. But that was due to this fundamental failure to understand this principle. And then, of course, another way for me to put it in order that we may end this negative consideration. The man who is thus self-centered and selfish and individualistic and thoughtless and self-seeking is almost invariably at the same time a man who resents criticism and is impatient of other points of view. You see, if I'm very proud of my opinion, well, the fact that anybody should dare to question it or to query it is a gross insult to me. Not to the truth, but to me. It's what I believe. And so he resents criticism and is impatient of other points of view. Doesn't want to hear them, resents them. He's hypersensitive. What an extraordinary thing this self is. What a foul disease it is. You notice the multiplicity of the symptoms? Of course, it affects the whole of a man's outlook. Every part of him, his thinking, his emotional, affective life, his action, his will, the volitional part, everything is involved. Now, yeah, you've got this picture of this person. Selfish, self-centered, opinionated, tending to be dictatorial, hypersensitive, and of course, what happens next? Well, the next thing is this, always threatening resignation. He's being queried. People don't trust him. They're not doing what he says or what he thinks. It's unfair. So he's going out. He's going to resign. Now, the apostle, you see, is writing about a church. And he says, you mustn't be like that. You make chaos of the church if you're like that. If you're always walking out, I can't stand this any longer. People won't listen to me and they don't agree with... Out he goes. That is the negative way of putting this great statement to the apostles, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. But let's look at it for a moment positively. What does it mean positively? Well, of course, the exact antithesis of all I've been saying, but it means more. Be filled with the Spirit. That means the eyes of your understanding are enlightened with respect to the truth. And what does that lead to? Oh, this is how it works. Here's a solution to all our problems. Personal, individual problems, interrelationships, in work, in business, profession, in the state, with the various classes and groups, races, and all the rest of it. How easy it would be for us to spend the morning, as I've no doubt alas many are doing, in just preaching about this recent recrudescence of anti-Semitism. But my dear friends, to be talking about that's not to be preaching the gospel. That's politics. How sad it is that men have to rely upon newspapers in order to have texts on which to preach. That's but one small illustration of this great principle. Because it happens to be political and public, everybody's talking about it. But they can't see that it's the principle at the back that matters. And if you're right in the principle, you'll solve not only that, but many others as well. for this problem is in the world before this recent outbreak took place. Oh, there's nothing more tragic than a topical preacher. Poor man, who doesn't seem to see the great principles of truth. Well, I say it works like this. If the eyes of our understanding are truly enlightened, the first thing we learn is the truth about ourselves. And what is the truth about ourselves? It's this, that we're all hopeless. We're all lost. We're all damned. We're all sinners, every one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. The man who sees that that is true stops boasting about himself immediately. He doesn't boast about his morality, his goodness, his good works, his good deeds, his knowledge, his learning, or anything else. If only we knew the truth about ourselves, these problems of relationships would be immediately solved. It's the gospel alone that does it. Nothing else can, because the gospel reduces every one of us to the same level. Every one of us. No difference. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. Jew and Gentile, all one. No master in writing again to the Corinthians, 1 Epistle chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Isn't it wonderful? And yet, how slow people are to understand that. Here is a man boasting of his great brain, his great mind, his great ability, and despising others. "Wait a moment," says Paul, "what are you so proud about? Have you produced that brain of yours? Have you generated that? Have you brought it into being? What hast thou that thou hast not received? What makes thee to differ from another? Have you made the difference? Of course you haven't. Everything you've got, you've received. It's a gift from God. If you've got a great brain, well, don't you boast of it, but thank God for it. And that'll keep you humble. People are proud of their good looks. Where did you get them from? People are proud of their ability in some respect, in music or in art or in speech. Where did you get it from? And the moment you realize that, you stop boasting. You stop being proud in this foolish manner. Now, you see, it is the Spirit alone that can bring a man to that. The world does the exact opposite. It grades men. It has its honors. It has its glittering prizes. And it looks at these things. These are everything. And they're proud of it, and they're flushed with their pride and with their success. "You are not like that," says Paul. "That's being drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit." And if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll realize that all you've got is given to you by God freely. You've got nothing to boast of. And in any case, the Spirit will lead you to see this, that with all you've got, you're still very poor. You're still very ignorant. And you're still very fallible, and you still fail a great deal. "You," he says to the people in Corinth, "who are puffed up with your knowledge. What do you really know? You are but babes in Christ still. I couldn't feed you with meat and strong meat. I could only give you milk because you're babes, and yet you're puffed up with your knowledge." The way to solve these difficulties in relationships is to know the truth about ourselves. And the moment we begin to know this truth, we see we are but babes, we are but at the beginning. The man who thinks he's got his head packed full of knowledge, when he really faces the truth as it is here in the light of the Spirit, he feels he knows nothing. He's but a beginner. He's a babe. He's full of failures and of faults. So the apostle can go on to say, "Who art thou that judgest another?" Indeed, our Lord had already said it all in the words, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Realize, says our Lord, that you are under somebody else. You who've set yourself up and are looking down upon it. Look at the God who's looking down upon you, and you'll realize that you're nowhere. The trouble is, of course, that we tend to think in inches instead of in miles. And our little hillock, which happens to reach 1,000 feet, seems a marvelous mountain to us because so many people are at sea level. Put it in the light of Mount Everest. Put it in the light of heaven, and you'll stop boasting about your little molehill. That's the way the Spirit does it. He opens our understandings, you see. But not only that, he helps us to realize that we are members together of one body. This has been a great theme in this epistle. Submit yourselves one to another. Why? Well, because you are like the different parts and members of a body. The apostle introduced that notion at the end of chapter 1. He is very well. If you realize that, you'll realize that what really is important is not that you are a part, but that you're a part of a whole. It's the whole that matters and not the part. And that, again, is a way of solving all these problems. In other words, it will lead you in the third place to always consider the body and its good rather than consider your own particular and personal good. Surely half the troubles today are due to the fact that we are too individualistic in our whole notion of salvation. Thank God it is individual, as we must always emphasize, but we mustn't think of it individualistically. People are always thinking of themselves and looking at themselves. They come to the Church of God to get something for themselves. Oh, let's try and get a conception of the Church, my friends, this great thing into which we've been put. We are but little parts and members and portions. Let's think of the whole, not the part. The man in the army is not fighting for himself. He's for his country. That's the argument. And, of course, the moment a man begins to realize all these things, he will be ready to forego his rights. His personal, individualistic rights, my rights. He's always thinking about them, hypersensitive, as I'm saying. But once he gets this conception of the Church as the body of Christ and the great privilege of being just a little part or portion in it, he doesn't think of his rights. He is now interested in the development and the advancement of the whole, every other part, his neighbor, the one that's next to him. Then they two together help to support a third, and on it goes. They see this great unity, this organic, vital unity of the whole. So he doesn't worry any longer about his rights as such and talk about them and always be watching them and guarding them. That goes out. And furthermore, he's ready to listen. And he's ready to learn. Realizing that he hasn't a monopoly of all the truth. And that other people have their opinions and ideas also. He's always ready to listen. He's always ready to learn. He doesn't automatically reject things. He's patient. He's understanding. And if a man says, but now wait a minute, I think he'll listen to him, he'll give him a proper hearing, he won't cut him off at once. He'll give the man a full opportunity of expounding his position, and then we'll deal with it as best he can. You see, he's the antithesis of the men I've been describing under the negatives. And then I go further. I say that this is a man who's ready to suffer, and ready even to suffer injustice if necessary, for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the cause, for the sake of the body. Listen to Paul putting it once and forever in that great statement in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love, charity, never faileth. Now, that is what the apostle is telling us to put into practice here. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Don't be puffed up, don't boast, don't be suspicious. Oh, get rid of yourself. Be filled with love. Believe, hope, all things. Never fail. Be patient and long-suffering. Indeed, I can put it all, I can summarize it all by putting it like this. The only man who can submit himself to another in the fear of Christ is a man who really is filled with the Spirit. And the man who is filled with the Spirit is a man who, of course, shows and displays the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, here it is. It is love, joy,
peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And if a man is full of that sort of thing, there'll be no difficulty with him, there'll be no trouble. He'll be the sort of man who'll submit himself readily, willingly, voluntarily, always, for the sake of others and for the good of the whole cause. So, you see, it does come to this. The only man who can do this is the man who is showing the fruit of the Spirit, is filled with the fruit of the Spirit. It shows itself in an endless number of ways. Let me give you just one illustration, a very practical one. In 1 Corinthians 14, again, the apostle puts it like this, beginning at verse 29. Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What a perfect illustration. You see, the trouble was this in Corinth. The man got onto his feet and began to speak. And he was so full of this matter, and he alone had got it on and on, but another man had got the truth, and he wanted to get up, but this man wouldn't give way to him. Now, says the apostle, that's all wrong. But, says the first man, I'm filled with the Spirit, you know. I can't help myself. I'm full of the matter. I'm filled with the Spirit. I can't refrain. Oh, you can, says Paul. The spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. Control yourself. When you see that that other man's got something to say, you've had your opportunity, sit down, let him speak, and then let him do the same with the next. Let three or four speak, and let the others judge, consider it all together. Now that's the way, says the apostle, to avoid these problems, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Very well, there is the exposition of what the apostle is saying. But you know, if I were to leave it like that, I would be doing something that would be extremely dangerous. Indeed, I would be doing perhaps what is one of the most dangerous things a man can do at the present time. What do you mean, says someone? Well, I mean this. That is the exposition of what the Apostle Paul was saying, yes. But may I remind you once more at what I said at the beginning, that this must be taken in its context. And it is only true in its context. What do you mean, says someone? I mean this, that this is the sort of text that is being so abused today. Submitting yourselves, they say, unto one another in the fear of Christ. Quite so. You angular evangelicals that won't join in with the Anglo-Catholics. You people who say, no, we can't do that. We won't join with the Church of Rome. And they say that's the whole cause of the trouble. Look at communism, look at the enemy. And what's needed today, it's a great united world church. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, everybody, let's go further. Everybody who believes in God, the Mohammedans, bring them in, the Hindus, bring them in. Why, this is no time, they say, for standing on, but submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. You mustn't stand out like this. You're denying your own doctrine. Isn't that what's being said? This is the sort of text that's being abused. Speaking the truth in love, they say. And didn't Christ pray in the great high priestly prayer that they all may be one? And they say, why don't you submit to this? They believe, you see, that a text like this is the final proof for the ecumenical movement. And the submerging of all divisions and differences and distinctions. And having a great world mammoth church. You see the importance of taking a statement in its context? Do you imagine for a moment that the Apostle Paul in this 21st verse of the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians is preaching peace at any price? And saying that a man should ride lightly and loosely to the truth? And that he should be pliable and accommodating and compromising? As regards doctrine? Is he teaching a false obsequiousness here? Is he teaching in some form my country right or wrong? Is he saying party loyalty comes before everything? And a man must put his opinions on one side and conform to the party line and say what everybody else is saying. Is the apostle teaching that? And the answer to the question is this. The apostle who writes this 21st verse of chapter 5 has already written chapters 1, 2, and 3, in which he has laid down basic, essential, fundamental Christian doctrine. This statement is only addressed to people who are agreed about doctrine. He's not discussing here disagreement about doctrine, because you didn't have that in the New Testament church. A man who was a heretic was not allowed to remain in the church. He was put out. He was exhorted to be put out. No, that was impossible. For to transfer a statement like this to the church of God as she is today is, of course, to completely misunderstand the whole of the New Testament. Paul is writing here to people who are agreed about doctrine. He is not dealing with that. He is dealing with the spirit in which they apply the common doctrine about which they are agreed. Because, you see, if you interpret it in the other way, you will find that Scripture contradicts Scripture. For the Scripture tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. The apostle in the very next epistle thanks these Philippians that they had stood with him in the defense and propagation of the gospel. And if this other interpretation is right, they'd have been wrong in doing that. Then you remember what we read in Galatians 2 about what Paul did to Peter. Paul was preaching, you see, and Peter wasn't quite as clear in his mind and in his understanding as the apostle over the question of eating with those who had not been circumcised and so on. Peter went wrong. Peter, who had been so prominent, he was wrong in his teaching. And what did the Apostle Paul do? Did he submit himself to Peter in the fear of Christ and say, well, who am I to argue with Peter? After all, he was one of the innermost three in the circle that were with Christ. I was never with Christ. I was then a blasphemer and a Pharisee. Who am I to stand up against a great man like Peter? I must just say nothing. I must listen in silence and pray, and then we must work together in a spirit of amity and cooperation. How monstrous. What the Apostle Paul did was, he withstood him to the face. He corrected him in public, because Peter was wrong, and the whole future of the church was in jeopardy. You see how important it is to take a statement in its context, and how extremely dangerous it is to extract any statement like this out of its context. It can lead us to a very denial of the New Testament teaching. And let me give you one final example of this, which you will find in the second epistle of John, where the thing is put so perfectly clear. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. I do trust that this is perfectly plain and clear. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. It doesn't mean that you accommodate yourself to wrong teaching and doctrine, that you say nothing when falsehood is being propagated. No, that's a denial of all the New Testament. Not only that, it's a denial of some of the most glorious epochs and eras in the Christian church. What are the mountain peaks? Here's one. Athanasius contra mundum. That great man Athanasius had to stand alone against the whole world on the doctrine of the person of Christ. Martin Luther, what was he doing? Well, here was a little man standing absolutely alone against the great papist church, 15 centuries of tradition. And of course what people said to him was this, who are you? Why don't you submit yourself in the fear of Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of, who are you? And yet he did it. I can no other, so help me God. Why? Well, the Spirit had enlightened him. Luther was right. The whole of the rest was wrong. God forbid that we should misinterpret a text like this. This statement must be taken in its context. He's writing to people who agreed about the truth. What he's saying is this: you who agree about the truth, do it in the right way. Don't be opinionated. Listen patiently to the other side. Don't lose your temper. Know how to indulge in argument. Let the other speak. Let them put forward their ideas. Don't be censorious. Don't condemn a man for a word. Be prepared to listen. Be charitable. Go as far as you can. But when it comes to vital truth, stand.
But always do it in the right way, in the spirit. Do it with humility. Do it with charity. Do it with understanding. Do it with hopefulness. Don't be offensive. Don't be opinionated. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Well, there, it seems to me, is the meaning of what the apostle says in this most important and vital statement. Our time is gone. I can't interpret this morning the last phrase in the fear of Christ. We shall have to go on to do that next Sunday, God willing. But above everything, let us be clear that we understand the context in which the apostle makes this statement. There are certain fundamental essential things about which there must be no question or query. There is an irreducible minimum to Christianity, and on that we stand. We don't submit there. We fight if necessary, even unto death, whatever it may cost. But we even do that in the right way and in the right spirit. But when you come to matters about which there cannot be certainty and finality, it's then especially you have to remember this exhortation. It's in the realm of your possession of knowledge and the use you make of it and the way you react to it yourself and your attitude to others who are in agreement with you on the fundamentals and the vitals. It is there that this text comes in. You see, all the members of the church at Corinth were agreed about the fundamentals and the vital matters. They were all agreed about the foundational principles of Christianity. The apostle doesn't have to write about that. What does he have to write about? Well, he has to write about the way they were talking to one another. The fact that some were eating meat offers to idols and others not. They were all agreed about the way of salvation, about the deity of Christ and about the atonement. They were all agreed there. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been in the church. Ah, but you can be agreed about those and still, you see, divide the church and be guilty of schism about these other matters. And it's just there that we've got to learn to submit ourselves one to the other in the fear of Christ. If you haven't got opinions, you're not a Christian. But if you're opinionated, you're a bad Christian. God grant us ability to draw the distinction between those two things. We are not told not to have opinions or to sell them lightly. No, no, we are told to have them, to hold them, but never to be opinionated. But ever to hold them as filled with the Spirit, manifesting love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance, and these glorious fruits of the blessed Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Don't boast, don't be bombastic, don't be violent in that sense. Be filled with the Spirit. Hold and preach and teach the truth in love. And thereby personal relationships are sweet and loving and lovely. And the name of God is glorified throughout the world.